Maybe you heard in the news, they found a man like west of the island of Tonga on a small island about the size of this church all by himself, rescued him. And he'd been there since the war. And they asked him, you know, like, has anybody else ever been with you? And he said, no, I've been here all alone all that time. And as the rescuers looked around, they said, well, what are the three huts? He said, well, that hut is where I live. And that hut is my church. And they said, well, what about the other one? He goes, oh, that's where I used to go to church. Let's turn to Isaiah 52, please, if you would. We'll start there. Here the Lord speaks. He speaks of his exalted servant. And he speaks in this chapter about first coming and the second coming. So if you look at Isaiah 52:13, he says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you this morning to bless your word, to fill us up with the Holy Spirit for all understanding. And Lord, whatever you have for us, Lord, we don't want to miss anything. We pray, Lord, you'd speak to us, change us, transform us. We really want to hear you, Lord. We want to see you. We want you lifted up high today. And Lord, we want to know you better. So do all these things through your Holy Spirit, Father, please. Speak to the heart that desperately needs you. Maybe, Lord, they haven't come to that personal relationship with you yet. May today be the day. But Lord, thank you for what you're about to do. Thank you for a beautiful day. Thank you for your family. And just all we have here, Lord, we are so blessed. We're so grateful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. This chapter is awesome to me. Jehovah tells us in verse 13 that his servant will be successful. He will be. He will be respected and praised, and he will be highly honored. And we understand that. His servant dealt perfectly while he was here in his earthly ministry. Perfectly, prudently. He's highly honored. The Hebrew word translated extolled there, if you look at that word, it literally means lifted up. And we always think lifted up in praise and in worship. But right here is the only place in the Old Testament that this word is used. Jesus later uses it in the New Testament in John chapter 12, verse 32, when he said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to me. But he said that concerning the manner of his death, didn't he? And when Jesus talked about being lifted up, he wasn't talking about being lifted up in praise or worship there. He was talking about the cross. He's going to the cross. And I really don't know how well the disciples understood what he was talking about, or the Jewish people, for that matter, reading the scriptures and looking back upon this, they didn't have a really good grasp upon it either. They really didn't. But he was talking about the cross. But he was exalted in his resurrection, and he was lifted up in his ascension. We know that. And he has been made very high in glory at his Father, at God the Father's right hand. Verse 14 is really tough. If you do some study on this, you find out that whatever translation you read, including the King James, they lightened it up a bit, that it's more intense than what we even see here. Many will be shocked by him. His appearance will be so disfigured, so terrible, that he won't look like any other man. Now, some people say this doesn't mean anybody who's ever lived, because people have had their faces blown off and their faces. I could go on and on with this. I don't want to, but I don't know. It says more than any other man. And we know that the King James translators did water this down. His looks will be so disfigured that he won't even look like a human being. That's what it's saying. And you can use your own imagination. I've read so much about this, and I could get into like some really graphic things, and I'm not going to, but I don't think you could recognize who he was, and maybe you couldn't even recognize that it was a human being. That's Jesus. They were astonished. He'll look so disfigured, he won't look human. It's worse than anything you've ever seen coming out of Hollywood. Anything. Now, some people have said, well, I've seen that one movie that Mel Gibson did, and that was really horrible. Well, I think it was worse than that. I really do. Anything from Hollywood. At his first coming, many were astonished at the depths of his suffering. His face and his body were marred beyond recognition as a man. You know, when you think about that, you think, the depths of his love, what he went through for us is amazing, isn't it? That we're sitting there, that song, Who Am I? I'm sitting here thinking, who am I? Who am I that... It touches us in a deep way if you really get to thinking about it. Verse 15, here's the great part. He will cleanse or sprinkle many nations with his blood. You know, it's like that high priest. The high priest took the blood and he went in and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat for mercy once a year. This is Jesus' own blood shed for us. Not an animal. This was God. The Son of God. Kings will shut their mouths because of him. They will see things that they had never been told about. They'll understand things they had never even heard of before. But when Jesus comes again, men will be startled at the magnificence of his glory. That's what I look forward to. The magnificence of his glory. Are we going to see him like that? I do believe we're going to see him like that. But I think we're going to also see him as a lamb that was slain. You know, we sang of the lamb. Back in Genesis, when Abraham was ready to sacrifice Isaac, Isaac said, where's the ram for the sacrifice? And he said, God will provide himself a sacrifice. That's deep. Maybe you have a new King James and it says, provide for himself. That's what I mean. For himself. That's wrong. Cross for out. He will provide himself a sacrifice. Wow. And he did, didn't he? Gentile kings are going to be speechless when they see his unheard of splendor. They'll finally understand then that this amazing, humble man of Calvary. You know, the humility of Jesus is just so amazing. It is. They're going to realize this humble man is the King of Kings. They're going to realize this humble man is the Lord of Lords. You know, in Revelation chapter 5, we read that John saw in the midst of the throne. He's standing in heaven and he has this incredible vision. Many believe he was brought up there and he sees this. He sees the throne, and in the midst of the throne and in the midst of the four creatures or four beasts, whatever, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. He sees this lamb as it had been slain. This means that we're going to see the Lord, I believe, in his slain condition with all the scars. All the scars. The only man-made thing in heaven is all the scars on Jesus. And I think then we'll finally understand the price he paid for our sin. You know, in the next chapter of Isaiah, in chapter 53, it says, for he shall grow up before God as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground, like a green sprout. You know, do you ever be waiting on your garden and it looks pretty dry and finally something green sprouts out of the ground and all that? Well, it goes on to say, he hath no form nor comeliness. He doesn't look great. And I think this was regardless of whether he's been tortured yet or not. I don't think he was anything to behold. I know he wasn't 6'4". I know he wasn't blonde. I know he didn't have blue eyes. I know he was the average Hebrew man with dark skin, dark hair, dark... Judas had to kiss him for them to know who he was. You know, they couldn't just say, go get the Jewish guy with the black hair and the black beard, because that was every guy there, really. So I think we can finally understand the price he paid for our sin when we think of that. But it says again, he hath no form nor comeliness. when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. You know, the inward beauty is what's really going to blow us away. I mean, we will see him in glory and everything, but I think before that, we're going to see him as the lamb that was slain. It's going to break your heart. Maybe those are some of the tears that he wipes away. He'll wipe away all tears. I think when we see him, we'll get teared up, to say the least. And that's from Isaiah 53, verse 2. But when we finally understand what took place on the cross, I believe that we're going to fall at his feet. There's nothing else we can think of doing. There's nothing else we're going to want to do. We're going to fall at his feet saying, "Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and riches and power forever and ever," like the 24 elders did in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. If we think the idea of worshiping the Lord in heaven for thousands of years is going to get boring, I have news for you. It's going to be so magnificent there to see him. It's never going to get old. It's never going to get boring. Never. I think if you think of it as boring, you don't understand the incomprehensible price that Jesus paid to save us, to get us there. When he came to this planet, the ground was dry for sure, wasn't it? Politically, Rome had been oppressing the people of Israel. They had taken over. Spiritually, the people had received no word of God, no miracles for 400 years. 400 years, heaven's like brass. They hear nothing. Nothing. Spiritually, no word of God, no miracles, and no prophecy for 400 solid years. He is that root out of dry ground. He came, as it was told. Well, let's turn to Luke 22, please. Jesus has now celebrated the last Passover, and he's instituted the Lord's Supper. He's announced his betrayal. I know I'm going to be betrayed. He's spoken of Peter's denial. "No, not me, Lord." He found out. "Yeah, you, Peter." He warned the disciples of the future. He agonized in Gethsemane. That was torture in itself, sweating great drops of blood. He's been betrayed by Judas. He's been arrested. He's been taken to the high priest's house. Plus, again, denied by Peter. Now he's about to be mocked and beaten. And here's God in the flesh come to pay for our sin. And he's going to go through this. In verse 63, we read, "And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him." They hit him. They punched him. They just let him have it. These guys don't care. This is a nobody. This is a bum. He's nothing. "And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, 'Prophesy. Who is it that smote you? Go ahead. Take a guess.'" Anybody here ever take a punch you never saw coming? I did. Couple times. You know, I was coming off a baseball field once, playing third base, coming off, running down the side of the field there to my bench. Bam! Right in the side of the head. Just this guy punched me out of nowhere. Why? You know, I'm just looking at him like, "What for?" It's just the most startling thing in the world. Just bam! Out of nowhere, you get punched. Imagine this. As we read in Isaiah, it declared that our suffering Savior, when people see him, they're going to be startled because he was marred more than any other man. We just read that. And this isn't surprising when we consider right here, this is just the beginning of his sufferings. Just the beginning of it. It's just starting. And the soldiers blindfold Jesus. They sit him down and they punch him repeatedly in the face, taunting him to prophesy. "Go ahead. Which one of us hit you?" He doesn't see it coming. In other words, Jesus was literally blindsided, sustaining hits to the face that he had no way of deflecting. So by the time his beating and scourging were complete, and by the time the cross had had its effect, he's marred more than any other man. "And many other things blasphemously spake they against him." Now, besides this, think of the shame. In Hebrews, we're told that he endured the shame of it all. The shame. Just that. The mocking and taunting and the things they called him and the things they said to him. I mean, this is our Lord. With joy, he went to the cross and he hated the shame, but he endured it for us. So, and that's not all they did. But he patiently endured this contradiction of sinners against himself. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3 says, "And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, 'Art thou the Christ, the Messiah? Tell us.' And he said unto them, 'If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God.'" It's awesome. That's a mouthful. But at daybreak now, it's about 5 to 6 a.m., and I believe it's Thursday. Many think it's Friday. But here at this hour, the elders led Jesus away to their council, to the Sanhedrin, the high reigning council of Israel, Judaism, 70 men. These important religious guys. And the members of the Sanhedrin ask him outright, "Are you the Messiah?" And in effect, Jesus says that it's useless to discuss this matter with you guys. You're not going to listen. You're not going to comprehend it. You've already made up your minds. I mean, that's just really implied here. It's useless to discuss this matter with them. They're not open to receive the truth. Jesus knows. Jesus sees in the heart. But he warns them that the one who stood before them in humiliation would one day, sit on the right hand of God. The right hand of the power of God, as it says in Psalm 110, verse 1. It also says there, he'll be sitting there at the right hand of God till he makes his enemies his footstool. Boy, I don't want to be his enemy. If you become born again, you're not his enemy. If you're not, you're his enemy. We know that, right? You're his enemy if you're not born again, if you haven't received him as your Savior. Then said they all, "Art thou then the Son of God?" And he said unto them, "You say that I am." I believe he said the words, "I am," with a lot of feeling in it, because that was the name that the Lord gave to Moses. I am. "You say that I am." In other words, you know what he's saying? You said it. You said it. I love this answer. And they said, "What need we any further witness?" We don't need to hear any more. He's just said, "I am." He's claiming to be God. "For we ourselves have heard it of his own mouth." Now, all the cults, if you've noticed, all the cults take something away from the deity of Jesus Christ. They all do. They claim he's not God, he's an angel, he's this, he's that, he's not God. He's not God in the flesh. That's what the cults say. They say that Jesus never claimed to be God. I see it all over the place. We need to read the scriptures. Those words exactly, no, he never said those, but in many places he's told us that he is God. But the chief priests and the scribes begin to carry out his crucifixion right here. This is one of the times. They're going to carry out this crucifixion because of what he said. They understand what he said. "I'm God." So, yeah, he answered them. They understand that he claims to be God. So, the issue of Jesus' deity is so foundational to us. He is God. He's God in the flesh, come to earth. We know that. The cults don't want to realize that or recognize that. These guys understand. He's claiming, "I'm God." So the issue of Jesus' deity is foundational to our faith. It's absolutely essential. Why can't he just be the first created one of God? Why can't he just be that? Like, I guess the Jehovah's Witnesses think. Or, as many believe, why can't we just think of him as he's just a really good teacher? You know, many think of him like that. But he's not really God. The reason is because if Jesus wasn't God, then God did not die for us. How different is that? Honestly, when I stand there and I talk to the people from these cults, and I've used this before, "My God died for me. My God, he loves me." In your thinking, God created someone who came here and took the bullet for him. That's not love. If Fred was about to shoot me, let's say, and I grabbed candy and pulled candy in front of me, what good would that be? What a wimp I would be. God died himself for us, not somebody he created to do it for him. I mean, he did it. Oh. And whoosh, I got one day on that one. You know, I'm like, the young guy is standing there going, yeah, what about that? To the older guy, what about that? Hey, you know, he's got a point there. They both left. That was the time where the old guy goes, come on, let's get out of here. But see, if God didn't die first, then the gospel loses its power. But the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Romans 10:16. God didn't just create a sacrificial son to take care of the sin of mankind. God himself died for us. It's so powerful. It's so different. Paul told the Ephesian church in Acts 20, verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. It doesn't get any clearer than that, does it? You know, I had an older gentleman on my doorstep, and he was some high-ranking official of one of these cults, and I gave him that one after a little bit of a discussion. He goes, well, I guess we're not going to get anywhere today here, are we? And I said, guess not. And he walked away. But that did it. That verse was like, oh, you know, I could see his brain spinning around a little bit. But that Jesus is God in the flesh should move us. It should break us. It should touch us in a way that, I mean, God in the flesh went to the cross. Our God. It should touch us in a way that nothing else ever possibly could. Great is the mystery of godliness, that God became a man. It is, isn't it? Just the fact that he became a man blows me away. He became a man for us. That's such a step down. You know, the kids understand when I use that story and I say, what if you were, asked to become a worm and go save a planet of worms? And the kids are like, you know. Well, Jesus stepped down to become a man was bigger than us becoming a worm. Great is the mystery of godliness that God became a man. In chapter 23, verse 1, it goes on, and the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. So Jesus had to be brought before Pilate because the Jews technically, they don't have the authority anymore. They're under the Roman rule. They don't have the authority to carry out capital punishment. So they're under Roman rule. But in Acts chapter 7, what's interesting, the Jews themselves decided to go ahead and stone Stephen, if you remember that. It was against the law. They did it anyway. They broke the law. So I'm thinking, if they killed Stephen, why didn't the Jewish leaders just kill Jesus like they did Stephen, right on the spot, for what they see is terrible blasphemy on Jesus' part? And I think it's because God's intent would be that not just the Jews were involved. It's not only the Jews who would kill his son, but all of humanity would be involved if we think about it. Because what's involved here also is the Roman Empire comes into this. And then you've got all those people in Jerusalem who've traveled all over to come to Jerusalem for the Passover. So you've got all kinds of people there. All kinds of them. Nationalities. I mean, you think about where Jerusalem is and everything. They're all involved. They've traveled from all over the known world to Jerusalem for Passover. This spot, Jerusalem. You think of where Jerusalem is. I think it's the center of the very earth itself. It's central to what's going to become Europe. Asia, Africa, it's right in the middle. Three continents, it's right there. And all these different varieties of people are there for the Passover, taking this in. Everybody's involved. All kinds of people join in and demand that Jesus be crucified. Listen, have you ever heard anybody call another person a Jesus killer? The Jews get that. They used to get that from Christians. You're a Jesus killer. I'm a Jesus killer. Because he went there for my sin. He went there for me. I put him there. We're all Jesus killers. We sent him to the cross. He was there for sin. We all put him there. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation. That's a lie. And forbidding to give tribute or taxes to Caesar. There's another lie. Saying that he himself is Christ the King. Or that he said he's the Messiah. That's true. But Pilate knows he can't sentence a man to death just on the basis of a theological issue. So the Jews had to fabricate trumped up charges against him to present him to Pilate. But did Jesus forbid his followers to pay taxes? It seems like we were just there. If you guys remember, he did exactly the opposite in chapter 20. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's. His image is on those coins. Give him those coins. But give to God what's God's. He didn't tell him not to pay taxes. He told him to pay taxes. In verse 3, and Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "Thou sayest it." Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, "I find no fault in this man." He can't. He's the spotless lamb. They would search the lambs over for spots, for blemishes, so they could sacrifice them. They would take a lamb who was perfect. Jesus has been being grilled for like 4 days. They find nothing. Just like the Passover lambs were grilled for or searched over for 4 days. He's the spotless lamb. He finds no fault in this man. Now, picture this scene too. You know, you've got Pilate. He's the Roman ruler at this time in Caesar's place. And a poor carpenter, probably in dirty peasant's clothes, comes before him. He's beat up. He comes before him and he stands in front of Pilate. And the Jewish religious leaders, they're the ones who arrested him. And Pilate asks Jesus a question that I think probably seems to everybody ridiculous, based on what Jesus looks like and everything else. There's this dirty carpenter, a Galilean. "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "You said it," or "It's as you say." And he's just making a clear statement of fact here. So Pilate wants to let him go. Pilate's like, let's go have lunch. I mean, he's got better things to do. And they were more fierce, saying, "He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place," everywhere. And when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was also at Jerusalem at that time. Now Pilate, he already has two strikes against him here as far as Rome goes, because he was behind the riots that erupted in Jerusalem, the riots that erupted on the Temple Mount. He ordered his soldiers to go to the Temple Mount, and they'd bring the banners, the insignias with the images on them, which a Jew would say, that's idol worship. Those are idols. You can't bring those up here. So there was a riot up there, and he had ordered them up there. He also built an aqueduct, and believe it or not, he took the money out of the temple coffers to build an aqueduct to bring water into Jerusalem and all, and he took it from the temple. So another riot. He's pretty worried about Caesar here, because there's been a lot of trouble. There's been riots. The people have been disorderly. And Pilate is in a political, he's in hot water, we could say, thus far. And he doesn't want any more trouble. So he sees this possible way out of this situation. This one's starting to boil and he sees a way out of it. "Hey, I'll send this guy over to Herod. Let's just broom him, get him out of here." And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad glad. For he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. So you might remember back in chapter 13, long before this, Jesus told the Pharisees, "I want you to deliver a message to Herod." And he calls Herod a fox, and he uses the female word vixen. So it's a shot. But Jesus wouldn't do that, would he? Would he call somebody a name? Well, if he was to make a point, I guess he would. But he did. And, you know, deliver this message to Herod. He said, "Go and tell that fox, that female fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and I cure and people today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected.'" Back when we read that in Luke 13 or so. So Herod's curiosity is piqued about Jesus. He's finally going to get a meeting with Jesus. He's heard so much about him and everything. And he wants to see him. You know what it is? He wants to see the show. He wants to see Jesus do some miracle. You know, I don't know what he thinks he might do, but I think that's what it's all about. You know, oh, goody. Let's see what this guy can do. Herod questioned him with many words, but Jesus answered him nothing. This is interesting. This is interesting. Think with me on this. Very interesting. Jesus has nothing to say to Herod. Again, he's this old fox, this sly fox, one of the Herods, a well-known family. He's a wimp, too, is what he is. But Herod's way past the point of no return. He's on his way to an eternity in hell. No doubt about it. He's a member of the Herod family, and the Lord made no effort to reach him because the Lord knows he can't reach him. And you know what? Listen, there are people out there that even the Lord has given up on. Doesn't it just give you goosebumps? There's people out there even the Lord has given up on. Verse 10. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And I thought of the hen house. It's going crazy. They're jumping up and down and flying all over there. They're losing it. And there's a fox in the hen house too. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. Now, can you picture these religious rulers and everything jumping all over the place? They're jumping up and down. They're losing it. You know, they're doing everything they can to make sure that Jesus is convicted. They just want him out of the way. And Herod eventually sees that he's not getting anywhere with Jesus. So along with his soldiers, he decides to mock him out. Set him there and mock him. And this robe they put on the Lord, I'm sure it was one of Herod's cast-off robes or something, and they used it to mock Jesus' claim of royalty. So with nothing else Herod could do, he decides to return Jesus back to Pilate. Send him back to Pilate. You know, he's going back and forth, and it's like the beginning of an ecumenical movement. And the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before, they were at enmity between themselves. Well, isn't that special? Oh, we're friends now. You know, before this situation with Jesus came up, Herod and Pilate were enemies. And now they come together. Now they're going to be friends because they're both opposed to Jesus. Do you ever think of things like this? Have you noticed this? Today, atheist scientists, Nazi skinhead liberals, or whatever, I don't know. They can come together on the point where they want to stand against Jesus. They have nothing in common otherwise. They can come together against Jews. They can come together against Christians. They can come together against the Bible. You can get Sunni Muslims and Shiite Muslims who hate each other. But they'll come together to stand up against a Christian or a Jew. I think they should thank God that Israel's there, because if Israel wasn't there, they'd destroy each other. But if you notice this, these groups that can come together in their united hatred for Christians, and they would hate each other otherwise. And here we see this in these two men. Muslims are a great example of this. If Israel were gone, they'd annihilate each other. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, "You have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I have examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof you accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him." So Pilate believes there's nothing that they could accuse Jesus of. And Herod does nothing but mock him and put a robe on him and send him back to Pilate. So these charges aren't even worth considering. He says, "I will therefore chastise him and release him." Now, wait a minute. Chastise him for what? What did he do? What did he do that's wrong? Tamper in the elections or collude with Russians or send out damaging emails? He didn't do anything. What? This is wrong. This is really wrong. If Jesus is guilty of something, then he should be punished. But if he's innocent, he should be set free. They don't set him free. I'm going to chastise this guy. What has he done wrong? Nothing. To chastise him and let him go is just compromise. Listen, I want every Christian in here to think of the word compromise when you go home. Compromise. Compromise has to be one of the most immoral words in the English language. You think on that. Now, Pontius Pilate is destined to do what all other pilots are afraid of. Crash and burn. Seriously. This guy, eventually, he has a nervous breakdown, so the tradition goes, and he commits suicide over all the events that happened, plus the pressure from Rome and all the other things that happened to him. He eventually commits suicide. But verse 17 says, "For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast." So there's this custom with the Passover to let one prisoner go as like a sign of mercy. And they cried out all at once, saying, "Away with this man and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition, he caused a rebellion made in the city and for murder." Now we got a guy here who's done nothing and a murderer. Let's let the murderer go. Doesn't this sound like what's going on in our court system sometimes? He was cast into prison for murder. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again unto them, but they cried, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And he said unto them the third time, "Why? What evil hath he done? I found no cause of death in him, and I will therefore chastise him and let him go." And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed, and Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required, and he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison. Barabbas. Bar is son, and Abba is father, and his name means son of the father. Interesting, isn't it? Barabbas, son of the father, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Now, Pilate really tried to escape making any decision regarding Jesus whatsoever, but he can't. And if we really think about Pilate's, listen to this, Pilate's part in this trial right here, I believe that he's on trial. And I believe that Jesus is the true judge here, okay? That Jesus is the real judge. Jesus is not trying to escape, but Pilate is. Pilate seeks an easy escape because these crooked religious politicians. So he brought up their custom at Passover, the choice between Barabbas and Jesus, to let one go. He brings this up, and to him the decision was obvious. He thought for sure they'd let Jesus go. No, Barabbas, crucify the guy who's done nothing. You know what? Pilate can tell, but he's not stupid. He can tell by now that their motive is envy. They're jealous. Their motive for wanting Jesus dead is because of envy. Pilate doesn't realize, though, the depth that religion can sink to when it goes wrong. Maybe you've been following some of the things in the news I don't even want to mention. When religion goes wrong, he even tries to cover it up. But anyways, Matthew tells us that the chief priests and elders, they persuaded the multitude. They got the multitude to go their way. They persuaded the multitude, pick Barabbas, shout Barabbas, let's crucify this guy. The chief priests and the elders, the religious men, persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas. Pilate was astonished when the crowd demanded that Barabbas be released. Picture a judge today. Picture if a judge asked the crowd, what do you think? He asked the crowd, for a decision as to what should be done with a guy on trial. Can you picture that? Pilate decides that Jesus was innocent because he knows that Jesus is innocent. He knows. But he still hands Jesus over to be crucified. And that's not even Roman justice. That's not justice in any court. But it's all about decision, isn't it? It all comes down to decision. For us too. Pilate finally had to make a decision, just like all people today have to make a decision about Jesus Christ. We have to make a decision about Jesus Christ. Who is he to you? What does he mean? Who's Jesus Christ to you? Pilate made a decision here about Jesus. What have you decided about Jesus Christ? He's God in the flesh. He went to the cross for you. He paid for your sin. He's inviting you to come free. I did this for you. I love you guys so much. It's free. Repent. Repent of your sins because I paid for them. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country. And on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Now, because Jesus was probably so weak at this point, he's losing blood, he's been beat up and everything, he's so weak, they laid hold of a certain man to carry the cross for him. And the man's name was Simon. He's an African from Cyrene in northern Africa, or modern-day Libya. You know, we don't know much about him or of him, but what's really interesting, it appears that his two sons, Alexander and Rufus, become devout Christians. Later on, they become well-known Christians, according to Mark chapter 15, verse 21. Black men from Africa, and they become leaders in the church, well-known Christians. Verse 27 says, "And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him." You know, they're crying. Picture the women who've been following Jesus. I mean, women have an ability that guys sometimes don't have to discern real love and to give out love and to take in love and all that. And imagine being around Jesus, really getting to understand this guy loves us. He's amazing. He's wonderful. He's so beautiful on the inside. I mean, and these women are watching all this and everything, and they're crying. It's horrible. They love the Lord. Nowhere in any of the Gospels will you ever find a woman that's an enemy of Jesus. None. None are skeptical of him, and none are cynical of him. Can't find it. The apostles, they were all men, we know that. But one of them was Peter. One of them was Judas. Men play all the central parts, good and bad. You know, we've got Pilate and Herod and Annas and Caiaphas in here. They're all crooks. But the women in the Gospels, every one of them was either sympathetic to Jesus or a follower of Jesus. I like that. I think women are special. I do. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck." He's saying, one day they're going to say the childless are blessed, which they don't say. "And then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us." So Jesus is saying, don't feel sorry for me. My agony is about to end. Actually, this very day, it'll come to an end. But you in Jerusalem will go through some incredibly difficult times. They're coming. And he's referring to the terrible destruction that comes to Jerusalem in 70 AD. And we've read of that before. We know the temple was destroyed and everything. But the suffering and sorrow of those days would be so great that barren women who were an object of reproach would be considered especially fortunate because they wouldn't have to see their kids get killed. When they came in, they just killed everybody and anybody. They didn't care. The horrors of the siege of the Roman general Titus 37 years after this, they would be so bad that men wished the mountains would fall on them and that the hills would cover them. "For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" You know, Jesus is saying here, if they've done this in the time of spring to a green tree, wait till the Romans show their real hatred toward the city, this city, in the season to come. Jesus himself was the green tree, really. The root out of dry ground. In unbelieving Israel was the dry. If the Romans, what he's saying, if the Romans heap such shame and suffering on the sinless, innocent Son of God, what are they going to do? What would fall? He's the one they're going to nail to a tree. If they did that to him, what kind of punishment would fall on the guilty murderers of God's beloved Son? Thank God for Jesus. You ever just really meditate on all he's done and be so overwhelmed. Why me? Why would you do this for me? I think the closer we get to the Lord, the more we realize, I don't deserve you. I don't deserve to be called your son. Do you know what I did yesterday, Lord? Do you know that thought I had this morning, Lord? I'm sitting here in worship, and I had a horrible thought, Lord. He knows. He knows all that stuff. He knows the guy who's sitting here today thinking, I did so many bad things this week, he can't forgive me. Or I did it again the millionth time. I can't believe he can forgive that. How can he forgive me past, present, and future? Because he saved you. If you're truly saved. He has to forgive those sins, doesn't he? He paid for those. Thank God for Jesus. He's offered salvation to the ones who put him on the cross. If the guy who nailed the nails, or the guy who speared him, or the guy who whipped him asked for forgiveness, wouldn't Jesus say, yeah? Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do? That just blows me away, the power. It's God that went to the cross. It's not somebody God created. It had to be a perfect sacrifice. God's the only thing that's perfect in the whole universe. So if he made something, it isn't perfect, is it? He went to the cross for us. Let's stand and pray. Father, we're so grateful for Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you've given him to us. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us to him, too. And Father, we just pray for that peace today. I pray, Lord, that everybody would be able to relax today, take it easy today, even meditate upon the things that we've talked of this morning. And Lord, as we fellowship amongst each other, I pray you would bless our words. I pray, Lord, that you would rain down on this congregation the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that we might edify and bless one another. Help us to minister to one another. Help us, Lord, not to run off, but to take some time and get to know somebody we don't really know that well, and to fellowship. Father, we thank you again for the mercy you extend to us. We thank you for the sacrifice of your Son. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.